Well, good morning, church. Things will look a little different up here. Don't we look good together? I mean, I think we look pretty good together, actually. You know, it took Sarah to chase me around campus for like 10 months for me to finally go out with her. Do you believe that? No, I believe in grace. Well, many of you know that last Tuesday, my wife and I got on an airplane and we traveled to New England and came back on Thursday. And all I can say is what a fabulous, fabulous time that Sarah and I had, not just because we got a chance to go to New England during the fall time, but because of the things that God revealed to us on our trip. And I'm going to let Sarah kind of narrate our journey about when we started and that, and then we'll kind of talk back and forth about the trip that we went on. Now, I want you to know this is not just a report today. It's not just a report of, you know, what we saw and what we experienced, but we believe that we've come back with some direct words from the Lord to our church. And therefore, at the conclusion of the service today, we'll have an invitation. And our prayer is that if you're here today and you don't have a true salvation understanding of Jesus, if maybe you're filled with religion, like a lot of people are, you know, in our country, but you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, our prayer is that today that the Spirit of God would bring conviction to you and that today you would call upon the name of the Lord and He would be your Savior and your Lord. It is also our prayer, though, is that we as a church find our mission, our missional identity. One of the things that we've been talking about on our missions team over the last couple of years is, you know, we've gone on a lot of mission trips. We give a lot of money to missions. But we really are still lacking a very specific identity, a very specific identity of what God is calling us to do in the area of missions. And I believe as a result of this trip, we're going to find one step closer to what our identity is to be about. And so I'm going to let Sarah talk to you here for a little bit about our journey.
Well, first of all, I want to thank you for sending us to New England and for the missions team for sending us with the goal of loving on these pastors and wives and their families and just trying to get to know who they are so that we can come back and introduce them to you. And I'll just tell you how we started. We started on our flight, left Tulsa at 3:30 on Tuesday. We arrived in Boston at midnight via Houston. I don't understand that one, but we did. And it didn't really occur to us to get a hotel in Boston. So we had to drive another 2 hours after we landed.
Do you like the subliminal thing here? You like this? We drive 3 hours. We finally get in our hotel, and she says, "You think we could have stayed in Boston?" You know, but so.
So we arrived at our hotel in Connecticut and got in bed around 3 a.m. So the next day morning, we kind of recuperated from that trip, and then that evening we went and met with our first pastor. But we got the privilege of meeting with two other pastors. That one was a new church plant pastor that had just started in a couple of weeks before we got there. And the other one was one that was anticipating starting a new church in the summer. And so they were 28 years old, 30 years old, and 32 years old. And the pastor that was sponsoring those two church plants was a pastor of approximately 70 people. And we met them in Providence, Rhode Island, and he took us on a little bit of a tour and kind of gave us a backdrop of what we were getting ready to be introduced to. He took us by Brown University and shared that in spite of that being begun as a Christian university, that now it was extremely liberal and let me just say, in sexually immoral areas, where many of the people who go there, if they go there as a straight person, will encounter an experience as a homosexual act. And that was shocking to us. We did not realize that. And after he shared that, he said the Proverbs 29:18 passage, which says, when there's a lack, well, where there is no vision, there is a lack of restraint. And so he shared that verse with us after sharing that. And then we went by some beautiful, beautiful buildings that had been there for years and had so much history that were led by people who had agendas that were totally secular, and then he shared, where there's a lack of vision, there is no restraint. Where there's no vision, there's a lack of restraint. And then he took us by, or shared that most of the people who were there as ministers, many of them would have their children homeschooled. And he shared about a church or a school right there, a charter school in downtown Providence, that government supported, that was there strictly, their main purpose was to help children learn by the time they're in fifth grade what sexual
orientation.
Preference or orientation they were. That was the main purpose of that charter school.
Yeah, their goal basically was, by the time you get to be fifth grade, you need to know whether you're gay or straight.
And yeah. so that was some of the backdrop of what was shared through this pastor who was in downtown Providence. And so we saw the physical beauty and the wonderful history, and then we saw how that passage from Proverbs 29:18 was so true, where there is no vision, the people perish or cast away all restraint. And so he said that's just basically the backdrop of the area that they were working in. Then he also shared, we asked each pastor, we met with over 17 pastors personally, and most of their wives. But he shared that one of the prayer requests that he shared was that they have stamina to continue to swim upstream, because that's what they felt like they were doing in every area, not just in the church realm, but in every area. They felt like they were swimming upstream, and they needed continued endurance to do that. And so that was the backdrop of what we did. And then we went and met with people in Maine. We stayed in Rhode Island and Connecticut the first half of the trip. Then we drove to Maine. We went to Portland, Maine.
Tell them about kind of the schedule, though. I mean,
okay. It was, we woke up, went to breakfast with a couple, drove a couple of hours, had lunch with a couple, spent a couple of hours with them, drove a couple of hours, had dinner, drove a couple of hours back to the hotel, and this went on day after day after day. So it was beautiful scenery. I love the scenery. The trees were beautiful.
But don't ask, did you enjoy your vacation, all right?
We were very tired by the time we would get back each night. And also just hearing the burdens and the heaviness of what these young people, and we met a pastor who was 74, he and his wife, and they were 20s at heart. I could not believe how excited they were about ministry. And they had just
planted a church a few years before. I mean, at the age of 74, planning a church.
And they were just happy as they could be doing that. And so we went to Portland, Maine, where we met with the director of mission there. And he said that it would be great to meet with the pastors in the Portland area, but if we were willing, that he would really like for us to go to other areas north of Portland if we were able. Mm-hmm. Because there are pastors there that are in very, very remote areas that are very discouraged and would be very helpful. Well, we went all the way up to Caribou, and we were a stone's throw away from Canada many times in our trip.
Yeah. Tell them what they warned us about, though, as we were traveling up on the border of the United States and Canada.
They said be very careful not to go into Canada, because you can get there easy, but you can't get back in.
That's right. And so Rev Kev almost preached a second Sunday in a row. We found ourselves going over a particular bridge, and Sarah all of a sudden said, are we going into Canada?
I'm very scared.
Yeah. And so, but in any case.
But the weightiness that we received from the people who shared their journey as new pastors and church planters and people working with the people there was very heavy. One of the things that was kind of a continual through the prayer request was from the pastors' wives, who said they were very lonely, and because it's very difficult to make friends. The average church plant through the Southern Baptist Convention is a 3-year time span where they can work and get on their feet and then be supported by the church. They said, but it's totally different up there, because it takes a good 10 years to be able to break through and to really start reaching people. And so therefore there's that area where they have to try to bridge the gap and endure.
Let me insert on this just so you understand clearly. You know, we're part of I believe, the greatest missionary convention that has ever been in the world. And I'm not saying other churches are bad and other denominations are bad, but I am incredibly proud to be a Southern Baptist, in the sense that we cooperate, you know, with thousands of other churches, because we believe that we can do more together than we can by ourselves. And so because of the money that we give the cooperative program, and because of our International Mission Board and our North American Mission Board, you know, there's a great emphasis right now called the Great Commission Resurgence, that we're trying to start as many church plants as possible, you know, up in the Northeast, where there are very few churches. Just to kind of give you an idea, New England is about six states. Or is six states, not about. There's six states in New England. And just recently, they have become number one in the most lost region in the United States. You say, well, what do you mean just recently? The Northwest was the number one region, but now it's the Northeast. To kind of give you an idea that there are churches that are up there, but most of the churches, they don't preach the gospel. If anything, as Sarah said earlier, they have a very liberal agenda that goes exactly opposite of what the Scripture teaches. And so studies have been proven over the last, you know, few years that it's anywhere from 1 to 3% evangelized. And in many places, it's less than 1%. In other words, there are more than 1,000 cities or communities in New England that have zero evangelical presence. I mean, there's not a Bible-believing Baptist church. There's not a Bible-believing Bible church. There's not a Bible-believing Methodist church that's in there. Over 1,000 churches that have no evangelical presence whatsoever. And so when she was talking about this three-year thing, North American Mission Board has this wonderful mission plant that will support a pastor full-time. And really, when you say full-time, you know, making $36,000 to $40,000 a year in New England, you can't live on that. I mean, you just can't. And because things are so much more expensive there. I mean, we paid, what, about 60 cents more a gallon of gas there than what we've got here. Folks, what we've got, we got it good, all right? And but what they'll do is they'll supply, you know, the salary for 3 years, expecting the churches to be able to be self-sustaining, but it doesn't happen. And so what we're finding is that we're planting all these churches in New England, and after 3 years, they don't have enough support, and so and the great majority of these Southerners that are going up north, they close and they come back home. And so you have this bad taste in your mouth in the Northeast of all these Southerners coming up to do church our way, and then they close the doors. And so if you show up in a community there and you introduce yourself as a pastor, they roll their eyes at you, because they know they look at your license plate. And matter of fact, one of the director of missions say that we know who's going to last. If they don't get their change their driver's license within the first 30 days, they're not staying. And that's true, because so many of the people from Tennessee or Oklahoma that go up there, after 3 years, they come back because they don't have financial support. And tell them a little bit about the difference between some of the people in the Rhode Island and Connecticut pastors, and then those that were up in Maine, as far as how they want their identity to be known.
Well, the majority of the pastors in Rhode Island and Connecticut were really dependent upon churches,
partnerships
to help fund them, to help keep them going, to help them survive. And so that was a huge concern that they all had, that we need to have more partnerships to come alongside of us for the financial area. But then as we went into Maine, they were more of a, no, we don't want that. We want to be able to stand on our own feet and teach the people to tithe and to sustain us. So it was like a flip-flop on that end, where there was a necessity on both sides we saw. It wasn't like the people were just, the people in Rhode Island were more so having to work a second job in order to pastor, whereas the people that we met with in Maine were more interested in having a profession and be known as a professional, and then do the pastoring,
yeah,
because
they
were able to get into the lives of the people better.
They didn't want to be known as a pastor, because if they were known as a pastor, people immediately did what? They put the walls up. Now, it wasn't that the people in Rhode Island or Connecticut were less spiritual. They just felt called. that they wanted to be full-time because they would have that much more time to get to know people and share the gospel. So it wasn't that we were saying they were less spiritual than the others. It was just kind of an interesting, you know, divide about those who really felt called to be bivocational and those that really sensed that they wanted to, you know, to be full-time that are there. But I do want you to share a little bit, honey, about as we took prayer requests, I want you to share Tony and Don's prayer request. Their daughter came and what the daughter's prayer request was.
Their daughter's name is Sadie, and she asked that we pray that she would have a special friend because she was very lonely. She's 11 years old, and as I mentioned earlier, most of the children there are homeschooled, and the reason why I shared with you. And then the churches, the average church was 40.
Maybe.
Then maybe 40 people, and that's after 3.5 years of ministering. Or 70 was the next step up. And the largest church that we met, pastor that we met with, was 120.
I want you to imagine with me for a moment, and you might be in the same situation, but, you know, here was a minister and his wife trying to make it in New England. He was from Florida. She was from New England. And you have an 11-year-old daughter. And the only prayer request that she asked for is she wants a friend. Now, you're in a church that there's not a lot of kids. The option of going to public school, if you go to it, we only met one pastor whose child went to the public school, and that was up in Maine. All the other ones, they were homeschooling. And to be honest with you, I love our public school here, but there's no way on earth I would have sent my kids to a public school there in New England with what's happening right now there. Because, I mean, it's tough enough to fight for your kids when everything's going against a certain way. But here, this young Sadie looks to us and said, would you please go back to your church and pray that I find a friend? Now, if there was not a northerner as a parent there, I can tell you that you wouldn't stay there very long before you move back to the south for your kids. And that's how important it is that we need to be praying for them. Honey, tell them what I said within a few hours of landing. Matter of fact, as we were traveling, you know, back and forth to our places, what did I say to you?
You felt that there was an absence of the Holy Spirit. You just didn't sense
it was moving. And you said, well, you know, how could that be? Well, here's the deal. We're in a room full of people right now. I know Christ is my Savior. The Holy Spirit lives within me. You know, Holly knows the Lord. The Spirit lives there. Lyle knows the Lord. The Spirit lives there. You know, Skylar knows the Lord and the Spirit lives there. And we can go all around. And it doesn't take a whole lot for us to recognize the Holy Spirit in our midst. Amen? But then you get to a place where maybe 1%, at the most 3%, of people that know the Lord. And we're talking about the area where the gospel first came. This is where the Puritans were. I mean, one thing Sarah didn't say to you about Brown University, to my knowledge, it's the only American university that has and be ready to protect your ears when I say this, they have a school-sanctioned orgy once a year. Yeah. Let that settle in for just a moment. And the darkness that's there. And yet we've met these pastors and pastors' wives that are staying right there, and they're fighting against the enemy and taking the gospel of light, you know, where there's an area of darkness. And so let me tell you a little bit about what we said to them, because I mean, one of the pastors that we met actually has Oklahoma roots. He knows Ryland and Mindy, they're Facebook friends, and his name is Riley Prather, and he used to be on staff here in a Baptist church over in Yukon area. And he explained it the very best. He said, the difference between New Englanders and people from Oklahoma is that everybody has two walls to get to know them. And Dan, you being from New England, you tell me whether this is true or not. He said in Oklahoma, the first wall is incredibly short, but it's also very superficial. In other words, here in Oklahoma, y'all come on over, you know, are you Sooner, you cowboy, right? You know, and so come on over, we'll love each other and we'll have dinner together, we'll barbecue together and all that kind of stuff, but it's very superficial. The first wall, we let just about anybody in, but the second wall is incredibly tall. And that is, we're not about to really let you know the messed up stuff that's inside here. In other words, you know, it's all about appearance. It's all about that we've got it all together. And if we dare lower that second wall here in Oklahoma and you find out the real me, you won't like us. He says in New England, it's the opposite. He said the first wall is incredibly tall. It doesn't take months to get to know somebody. It takes years to get to know somebody. And not just, you know, one or two or five or six. I mean, this number that we keep hearing, it takes 10 years. It takes almost a decade for someone to finally trust you and to get to know you. Because, again, they're used to all these Southerners coming up. And then, they last a couple of winters and they're gone. Okay? And so the first wall is incredibly tall and you can't get in there. But once you get in there, that second wall is incredibly short. And New Englanders will tell you more things that you don't want to know. That once you become a friend, you are a friend for life. But it takes a long time to get there. Now, I just have to take his word for it and talk to, you know, people that are from New England that can tell me, you know, whether that's true or not. But I can tell you that here in Oklahoma, that is true. Because we are, not only are we religious, we are religious upon religious. And I mean, I was talking to the Zarniaks who come to our church and who are from the Buffalo, I think, area. And I think he was the one who told me. He said, "Man, what's the deal here? You know, I moved to Oklahoma in the second. I mean, here are the top three questions people ask you. You know, where are you from and what church do you go to? And then maybe what do you do?" Now up there, you know, they'll ask, "What do you do and where are you from?" You know, because they know your accent, which, by the way, I was very offended because New Englanders said I had a greater accent than my wife did. And that's just not true. I think it was because I just talked a lot more than she did. But I mean, I relate to that and say, so what is it that you've come back to tell us, Pastor? It is not by accident that we as a church for the last couple of months have been talking about becoming a hospital church and about being more transparent. You see, when Sarah and I went, we followed up a trip from last spring that Matt and Rev Kev and Jeremy went on. And I thought they had done so much damage we would never be invited back, but they actually invited us back. They liked Pappy, but they were trying to figure out about Rev Kev and Jeremy. They could not figure out, you know, those guys. But when we went back, I told these director of missions, we want to meet as many pastors and pastors' wives as possible. And so that's why they set up us in that schedule, and that's why we were going. By the way, I want to thank the missions team for giving us a very large budget, because we spent a lot of money just taking these pastors and pastors' wives out to dinner. And because I said, pick out your favorite restaurant. And they, you know, said, "Well, you know, we'll go to McDonald's." No, let's pick your favorite restaurant. Let's go, and because we want to love on you. But I will say, even the pastors and pastors' wives that we visited, for the first hour, they had a big wall. They were suspicious of why we were there. You say, "Wait a second, they're your brethren. They're our pastors. They shouldn't have a wall." But understand again, when Southerners go anywhere, we usually have an agenda. You know, and you have these churches that go up there and say, "We want to come on a mission trip and we want you to take care of us and all that." And for the first hour, Sarah and I had to convince them that we were not there with an agenda. We were there to love on them and to pray for them. And it was amazing, after an hour of every conversation, not everyone, but probably about 80-90% of all of our experiences, we saw the walls drop an hour into the conversation. And tears began to shed when they learned that they could trust us. And let me tell you how they learned to trust us. We told them our story. I told them my story. I told them about my crash 5 years ago. And when they saw that we were being vulnerable to them and that we didn't have it all together and we weren't there to tell them how to do church, that we really were there to pray for them and to partner with them, they let the walls down. And like I said, tears began to shed. Their story started to come. And this is what I told them. I said, "When I get back to Owosso, I'm going to make you one promise, and I'm going to tell you a second thing that I'm going to work at with all of my heart. The first one is that within 2 weeks of me coming back, that I was going to take all their names, and I was going to put them on index cards, and I was going to assign them to Sunday school classes in our church to pray for. And so if you're part of a Sunday school, and hear me when I say what I'm asking you to do. You see, I've been a Southern Baptist ever since I've been a Christian, and I'm used to these three-year partnerships. I mean, you know, forever, you know, we would have a partnership with Romania, a partnership with Sudan, a partnership with Colorado, a partnership with Utah, you know, a partnership with New Orleans. And what happens? We'd partner for 3 years, and by the time we finally started to get to know them, we withdrew and we went somewhere else. And this is what I told them. I said, I'm going to give your names to a Sunday school class, and as long as you're alive and as long as that Sunday school class is alive, they're going to pray for you. And so if you're part of a Sunday school class and you want to take some of these ministers, now most of these are pastors, but there's one guy that his responsibility is that he volunteers and he goes to prisons. And he goes to prison every day. That's his job. And he's a volunteer chaplain, and he goes into these prisons and he shares the gospel with them and builds a relationship with them. And some of these are pastors, and some of them are church planters and stuff. And so if your Sunday school class wants to partner with them, I'll let you do it, but you've got to commit to me that as long as your class is alive and as long as these people are alive, you're going to pray for them, because they don't need a three-year partnership. They need a lifelong partnership. But that's just the first thing, signing them to Sunday school classes. The second thing that I feel the Lord is calling me to do, and I hope the missions team gets on board with me on this, because I haven't asked them yet, kind of putting a little pressure on them right now, and I hope our church will do this as well, but my desire is to build a coalition of churches throughout Oklahoma and any place of influence that I have, that I can find one church out here in the South to partner with one church that's out there, primarily to bring encouragement to those pastors and their pastors' wives and to their children. Sarah, talk a little bit about the pastor's wife's duties, you know, because one thing that we found out, you know, through this process, and then also some of the frustrations that they had about how just to keep their church afloat.
Well, let me just share about the very last pastor and wife and child. What was the child's name? You remember?
Lily.
We were so tired, and we were back in Portland by this time, and we had decided to go into Boston and spend the night close to the airport because we didn't know what the traffic was going to be like.
And they hadn't called. They were supposed to call us for us to have this meeting, and they hadn't called us yet. And we were like, well, if they don't call, we're going back to Boston.
Yeah.
Right?
So we were just right there teetering on whether to go on to Boston or not. And so they finally called us, and we were like, oh, okay, okay, let's regroup. And so we did have to go 15 miles in an opposite direction and went to their house. And at first they were very guarded. But as we talked, they had just gotten through the building, one of the only buildings. Most of the places didn't have church buildings. The planters, they were meeting in schools, meeting in different places. And this is one of the few that had a building, and they ran 70 people. And she has not been feeling well through this whole building process. And they had found out, they had got a call from the doctor the day that we got there to meet with them, that she needed to go in for exploratory surgery this next week because she's not been feeling well. She had some tests done. They found some areas that they were very concerned about, and she was very shaken. And one of the things she was like, I don't know how I can do everything I need to do. We've got a women's retreat coming up this weekend. That's now. That she thought she had leaders to fill the places, but because there's not a whole lot of maturity among the new believers and people don't have the history of, you know, commitment, everybody was calling and it was falling through. The leaders she thought she had lined up, and so it was all falling on her to do it because there's not a lot of people and not a lot of committed people, apparently. And so it was just a tearful confession that they want to do their best, but it's just so hard sometimes.
Yeah. When we found ourselves in Maine, we discovered that Halloween is a huge thing that's up there. And don't get all legalistic on me about, you know, Salem and witches and all that stuff. The reason it's such a big thing up there, because it's their last outdoor thing before 6 months of snow. Kids go to school in the dark, and it starts to get dark at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And when you have very little daylight, and when there's so much darkness physically, spiritual darkness comes out. Talk a little bit about that, about what they shared with you.
Well, it was the young pastor the first night that shared that there was a lot of depression, and there was a lot of domestic abuse.
Yeah.
Because when it's dark, the sin does come out. And so they were dealing with a whole bunch of issues in that area. And then the pastor's mother-in-law came with us the night that we were in Caribou, and she was a social worker who worked with children, and she said that 75% of the people were on government assistance in that area because just lack of work and many other issues that were going on there. But she said that the abuse within the homes was just staggering.
Yeah. One of the things that Sarah didn't mention to you, but, you know, up until 2 years ago, prostitution was legal in Rhode Island. And you were considered, you could do what you want to do when you were 16 years old. But yet there was a curfew at 11 o'clock for anybody under the age of 17. And so you had 16-year-old high school students that were prostitutes in brothels that had to be home by 11, so they had to go to school the next day. Now tell me that's not messed up. So we're talking about a region in the world that is dark that needs the gospel. And so I want to challenge you as a church. I want to challenge us as a staff. Let's partner with New England. Let's support them. Let's pray for them. Let's find out what church we as a church want to partner with. And let when you go on vacation, go up there and take care of the pastor's kids. Let's minister to them. Let's reach out to them. But let's also learn the lesson of what they're doing. I want to close by reading to you a passage of Scripture that comes what we were going to start preaching about today in John chapter 13. And, of course, John 13, just if you have your Bible, just follow along as I read. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, but now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot. The devil is everywhere. And he tempted the son of Simon to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. You think that was a quiet moment? An awkward moment? I do. He said to Simon Peter, or he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Simon had a way of taking a silent moment and make it into a rambunctious moment. Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord Simon replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that's why he said not everyone was clean. But when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you as an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." I'm here to tell you that I'm thankful that one of the churches that we met in Caribou, Maine, went beyond what the Scripture teaches. You see, we are really good about serving each other, caring for each other. I mean, I last night, 10, 11 o'clock at night, I didn't feel good, and I knew I was going to get up early this morning to pray, and I called one. We had emergency at the hospital, and I couldn't get through to any of my ministers because they were doing things, and I called one of my deacons, and he went up to the hospital. We're really good about taking care of one another, but sometimes we really struggle taking care of those out there. This church, Calvary Baptist Church in Caribou, when they planted, they determined that they were going to serve their community. And you know what they started doing? They started going to the public bathrooms and cleaning them every week. Because they realized that they couldn't just go to the community and say, hey, accept us. And so they started serving the community. And they went week after week after week, year after year after year, going to the public bathrooms and washing, cleaning them. That's what they did. They've built such a reputation in the community that now the community calls them, dig this, they have a child development center, kind of like a YMCA. They ask this church, would you run this for us? All because they clean toilets. Now the city comes to them and says, this park, the playground equipment is really run down. Would you guys fix that? Would you repair that? Would you replace that? They do their very best not to say no to any request. And I came back thinking, that needs to be us. We need to serve our community so that when people ask us, why do we do the things that we do, we can tell them. Now, we've started that. Not a lot, but we started it. We've got some of you that are very wonderful about ministering to Hospitality House. Some of you doing a great job with Hodson School. And so it started. That's wonderful. But I think God's calling us to go the next step. Last Saturday, I had the chance to preach at Huntington Street Baptist Church. That might not mean anything to you, but it means a lot back in the 1800s. You see, the first great awakening that took place in the United States was during the Revolution time. The second great awakening took place in the middle 1800s. There was a pastor by the name of Jabez Swan. And he was part of that second great awakening. He went to First Baptist Church of Newport and he preached the gospel. And he usually preached a message against the universalists, because the universalists at that time are just like they are today. They preached a false gospel. They preached that everybody's going to heaven. And it doesn't matter what you do, you're going to heaven. And Jabez Swan began to preach against the universalists. He became such a known evangelist that the crowds that showed up did not only come to hear him preach, but half the crowd that came were universalists. They came to heckle him. And so they showed up wherever they're at. There was actually a talk that went around by the universalists that Jabez Swan did more to advance universalism than he did Christianity, because he really stirred up the universalists to come to preach. And so the universalists decided they were going to build a church at the highest part of New London with the highest steeple. They found the highest part of the land, and they built this huge church with this huge steeple. And their idea was that they wanted to build a steeple so high that no swan was able to land on. I want you to listen to what Jabez Swan said. This is what he said to the universalists. He says, now plan and build a good house. Build no small thing for the Lord. Use your religion and your good taste, if you have any. The Baptist shall yet possess the house, and I expect to stand in his pulpit and preach that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. 5 years later, the church went bankrupt. Guess who bought it? The New London Baptist Association. Guess who the first pastor was? Jabez Swan. I got a chance to preach in that church, absent of the glory of the 1800s, because I preached to 25 people. Where just a few hundred years ago, they were preaching to 200 to 300, to the point that revival started in the middle of winter, and so they had to go out to the river and they had to break forth the ice to baptize 100 people. Now, you get somebody baptized in a frozen river, that's revival. My prayer is that revival would come back to the place that it started in New England. But that revival would come back to us too. I start telling them about skate church and cowboy church, and they're like, you mean a guy gets on a horse and preaches? I said, yeah. Well, there's a lot we can learn from them. And I hope that we can come alongside them as well. So here's the invitation for you today. The invitation is that we Oklahoma people, let's let that tall wall that's inside, very close to our heart, let's drop it. Let's lose it. Let's share the gospel with people and let's be honest with them. Let's tell people that if you trust Christ as your Savior, life's not going to get easier. If anything, life's going to become more difficult. If you give your heart to Christ, your sin will be forgiven and you'll go to heaven, but you'll still live hell on earth. If you give your heart to Christ, your husband, your wife, they still might divorce you. Your kids still might hate you, but you'll have a Savior that will never leave you. Let's preach that. Let's be transparent. Let's let them know we all got hang-ups. Because you can't fake that. I mean, I think that hurts the gospel more than anything else. It's when we have our snotty attitudes and we're Christians and we want you to come and accept Christ. We need to be real before people, but we need to be so real that they see the Jesus that lives inside of us. Let's pray for our brothers that are there. But let's not just pray for them. Let's get to know each other in our small groups. Let the walls fall down and break down so that we can reach out to people. And even though I've not really shared the gospel today, you might be here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior. Now, there are people that grow up in New England and they never hear the gospel. You have grown up in a place that you've heard the gospel a billion times and yet you still have refused to accept Him. Well, today, give your heart to Him. Today, surrender your life to Him. In just a moment, we're going to stand. Matter of fact, I'm going to ask Ryland to go ahead and come and we're going to invite you in a moment just to stand, and we're going to sing a song that Ryland will lead us. I'll pray, and then we'll do this, but the altar will be open. If you feel led to come maybe this morning and just kneel at this altar to pray for the churches of New England, you may do that. You can stand where you're at. If today you recognize that you're lost without a Savior, then get up and come down and let me talk to you, or move back to the right part of the sanctuary back here where Brother Matt and Rev Kev are, and they'll talk to you about what it means to have a genuine relationship with Jesus. Don't you dare leave this place unsettled about your eternal security and your eternal destiny. You just need someone to pray with? We're here. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you move in this place like you did in the first awakening, like you did in the second great awakening. I pray, Lord, that you give me the spiritual energy that Jabez Swan had. And I pray that your Spirit move and bring us to a place of brokenness so that you might rebuild us, so we might be a people that you have blessed. And so, Lord, whatever you want to do during this invitation, whether it be to be at the altar or whether it be to simply stand and sing, may we give you the glory in Jesus' name.